How's everybody doing? You are going to need a Bible tonight, so if you could either open your Bible to 1 John chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the center of your aisle. If you need a Bible to take home, then please take that home with you as a gift from us. They're nice and hardbound and delicious. So take that home with you. I just wanted to say something else. There's a verse in Luke that for some reason, every time I come across it, it haunts me. And it always haunts me during the season of Lent. It's Luke 9:51. And then it says that Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. And it goes on further, and that becomes a theme in the back half of Luke, that Jesus, at some point in his ministry, was going and set his face, that there was weeks and months of preparation, that Jesus' face was set for his mission, that he was going to Jerusalem, and he knew he was going there to die. That Jesus is going to bear the sins of his people, to be beaten, to be mocked, to head into this confrontation, which ultimately would result into his death. The season of Lent we've talked a little bit about it as we've been going, but I would just want to challenge you in these last couple of weeks as we prepare to head into Palm Sunday next week, which we'll be taking a break from 1 John. And then the Maundy Thursday is our different community groups are going to be gathering on Thursday night to share a meal together and to remember Christ's last meal with his disciples. As we gather here on Good Friday to remember his death, and then Easter to celebrate the defeat of death and the defeat of sin and the death of Christ and his resurrection. That even now you'd begin to prepare your own hearts. You'd begin to prepare yourselves to celebrate that week, that week would be somehow set apart for you as we head into Easter, that it wouldn't just be another week with another couple services or a Friday night spent here with us, but it would be it'd be a week set apart, and set apart as holy for you. This is the high point of our year as a church. Remember what Christ was born to do. He was born to come and to bear our sins on the cross, to conquer death and then be raised. So just be preparing, reading. Spend some time in the Gospels. Spend some time in the last few chapters of the Gospels in these coming weeks. And next week we'll transition out of 1 John for a few weeks and then come back in 3 weeks. So, all right? Let me pray for us and we'll get started. Father, there is none as beautiful, as glorious as you. There's nothing that we can gain in this life that compares. There's no accumulation of wealth or of power or of prestige and honor. There's none of it, God, that compares to the glory and the majesty of seeing you, of being called your child. And so I plead with you by your Holy Spirit that you would come and convince us of that and then begin to work the primary fruit of that according to John, which is love. So God, come, and in the next few minutes, that as we open this text, as we hear John speak, I pray, God, that you would speak with clarity, that you would birth in this congregation, in this room, in this community, not just give us information from this text, God, but actually birth it by your Spirit in the depths of our hearts. And a deep conviction that you're better than life itself. And then out of that, the glorious, beautiful fruit that you mean and intend for that realization to produce, namely a genuine love, a life-sacrificing love for one another. So do that work in our midst, because there's nothing in our culture that will do that. There's nothing, no clever construction that I can give tonight that will do that. Only your Spirit can come and birth that. So come tonight and do it. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. If you're not in 1 John 3, you can go ahead and turn there. There's something that John has been wanting to establish from the very, very beginning of this letter that I think is immediately relevant for us today as 21st century Christians living in Denver, Colorado, in America. And it's this. He's tried to say from the very, very beginning, yes, Jesus can be known. He has particular contours that God himself has made himself known in the person of Jesus. But he's tried to move as quickly as he can out of the realm of ideas into the realm of physicality, that Jesus actually walked around. He was touchable. You could hear him with real ears. You could see him with real eyes. Not fake eyes. But you could actually see him. You could touch him. That eternal life was manifest apostles. They saw him, they touched him, they ate with him, they walked with him, and then now they have begun to proclaim the truth about the real Jesus. And he's taken now a further step in the last couple of chapters to say it's not merely that Jesus can be known, that salvation itself has become manifest among us. If you know this Jesus, the salvation that has been wrought for you will be tangible and expressible and seeable in your life. In other words, he's constantly pushing salvation out of the mere realm of ideas into the actual expression in daily life for us. That God is not merely an idea up there. He's something that can be known. He's someone that was handled and touched and seen and eaten with. And the salvation that he brings to our lives isn't merely a set of ideas that we cognitively get so you can pass some doctrine test. It actually should be seeable, tangible in your life. This is a big deal for John. It's not just a big deal in this letter. It's also a really big deal in John's gospel. That was an amazing sneeze, and I can't just let it go. You see, in John's gospel, there's this wonderful little text in John 17 where Jesus, it's not just a little text, it's one of the most profound texts in the Bible, in which Jesus is with his disciples at the Last Supper and he begins to pray for them. And he prays for them and he also prays for all those who will believe through them. So he prays for us as well. And what's interesting about this prayer, that what's different about this prayer is it's not just it's a prayer that something would be birthed in the midst of this people, and that because that thing is birthed, it becomes so seeable, so knowable, so clear to everyone outside of this community that they would look and see this happening in the church and then believe that whatever produced this, namely the coming of Jesus, that has to be true. And the thing that's to be seeable, the thing that's supposed to be so tangible in our midst, so that if someone walked in here on a Sunday night, or somebody strolled in, like Jeremy's doing, strolled into a community group on a Thursday night or a Wednesday night, the thing that's supposed to be so tangible to anyone who's present is the love between brother and sister in this family. That the outside world would see this love. They'd see it expressed tangibly. Not just an idea, not just some sort of sentimental, oh, Stu, I love you. But something that's expressible, something that's seeable. That they would then turn and say, surely what Jesus has done, man, it's true, it's real. Jesus was sent by the Father. He is the Son of God. And so I'm going to just lay out my agenda. My hope and my prayer is that God would come and not just, the text is really, really clear. But that God would come and not simply let us learn more about this and talk more about this, but that God would actually birth in this room and in homes all over this neighborhood and this city, this kind of Christianity. And for so many of us, for far too long, Christianity has merely been something in your head. You believe the right doctrines. You maybe signed a card when you were four. You read your Bible in the right times. You read the right books. And I love the Bible, obviously. Or if not obviously, I do love the Bible. I love books. I love ideas. I love doctrine. I love theology. But if it stays there for you, if that's all it is for you, then John's argument in this text is you have no basis for believing that you have received and abide in the love of the Father. It's not something that lives in your head. It's not merely some sentimentalism or some warm fuzzy feelings that you have about the doctrines that we proclaim. It has to find feet. It has to find hands in your daily life. And it's not complex. That's the beauty of this deal. John doesn't lay out like a list of 72 rules for us that we all have to obey and figure out how to do. It's one unbelievably simple law that you would love one another. So let's go to the text. We're going to start in verse 10, which is where we ended last week. And then we're going to go to the end of verse 18. Is everyone there? Everyone. Good. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. This is God's word. So John starts with a surprising dichotomy. He, as John likes to do, paints everything in black and white. He says, look, there are two families in the universe, two spiritual families in the universe, and every single one of you belong to one of those two families. In fact, every single person in the world belongs to one of these two families. There's no middle family, there's no gray family, there's just the black family and the white family, according to John. That came out wrong. There's just two families. And the families are not divided over the healthcare issue. They're not primarily divided over whether you voted for Obama or the other guy. It's not a political issue. It's not primarily if you have money or if you don't have money. The division in the family is not primarily if you have a master's degree level education and a non-master's degree level education. And I picked master's instead of PhD because I have a master's. And so it's not primarily division over things that our world divides over. It's not racial. It's not socioeconomic. It's not education. It's not political. The two families are marked by who their father is. And there's only two fathers. There is those who are the sons of the evil one, the children of the evil one, the children of the devil. And there are those who belong to Christ, those who are children of God, those who have been born again of God. That's the only two families. There is this myth that says, well, I'm not spiritual. I'm an atheist. I'm just kind of this neutral player. I'm like Sweden in the whole deal. And so you've got the children of God, the children of the devil, and you have Sweden. There is no Sweden. According to John, there are two families. Did I say Sweden? I'm sorry. Switzerland. God bless the Swiss. Okay. So I'm making a fool of myself tonight. Anyway. So there's children of the devil and there's children of God. There's only two families. Now, the interesting thing about the children of the devil is we've had our ideas of what the devil is and what he does shaped largely by really weird movies. I mean, for us, the devil is, I don't watch horror movies, but like, the last only horror movie I've seen recently, and this was like probably 10 years ago, was Tremors. Yes. So those big monsters that like swallow people. And you don't want to get on the ground, you want to stand on your car, and then they'll swallow your car. So we think of the devil as like this evil monster. And he, like, we've had our minds mostly shaped by The Exorcist and weird things like that. The devil is some primarily evil, dark. I mean, I'm not saying he's good and light, but we've primarily had it shaped as like he's the monster in the closet that you don't want to deal with. But the devil here is tied specifically to what we talked about last week with lawlessness, autonomy. A life oriented to the self, a life that rejects the authority of God, is going to live however we want to live, whatever way we want to live. We rebel against the authority of God. The devil is the one from the beginning who rebelled against the authority of God, the lordship of God, over all the universe to go his own way. And those who are of the devil do the same thing. They determine what life is really about, what life means, where did it come from, how it should operate, rather than submitting themselves to what God has revealed and spoken in his word. And so God says that there's only two kinds of children, two families in the universe. Those who belong to the devil, the children of the devil, and those who've been born again, who've been redeemed, who are children of God. Now, what John assumes in this text, which almost none of us ever assume, is that we should worry about the question of which family we're a part of. You see, what had begun to happen in John's day is that people began to take the word Jesus and fill it with all kinds of other meaning. Not the meaning that John had given it in his gospel, not the meaning that John had proclaimed to them when he came and started their church by preaching the gospel. Rather, they began to take the word Jesus and fill it in with whatever meaning they wanted. So you kind of had your hippie Jesus, and you had your angry Jesus, and you had your little baby Jesus, and you had various forms of Jesus, and people would form whatever Jesus they wanted and follow that Jesus. And what John says is, look, like there's people using the word Jesus in all kinds of different ways, but there's one true Jesus, the Jesus I saw, I touched, I heard, I smelled, I listened to, that I walked with and ate fish with. That's the real Jesus. All other Jesuses are imposters. And so the question is, are you following the real Jesus? This is the question that is underneath this entire letter. And it's a question we never wrestle with. We rarely, maybe some of you do. If you do, good. But there is a real Jesus and there's not a real Jesus. There is the reality that some people believe they're following the Jesus that John has proclaimed, and they're not following the Jesus that John has proclaimed. They're children of the devil. And the point here is not to draw a bunch of lines and boxes and put people in them so we can throw things at them. Instead, it's to examine your own heart and say, man, which family am I in? And John's point in this text, it's not simply to implore us and call us and command us to love one another. It's to say, look, the way that you know that you're following the real Jesus is you love the way that Jesus loved. The fruit of encountering the Jesus that I know, John says, is that the fruit that gets produced in your life is one of life, of self-sacrificial love for the brothers and the sisters. It's interesting that he doesn't primarily go here to dogma. He's gone there. But at the end of the day, he's going here in chapter 3 to say, man, what is the fruit of a life lived believing in this Jesus? Now, he doesn't do so in a way that's really popular in our day to say that, hey, all that matters is the fruit. Just however you get there doesn't matter so long as this is the kind of the style of your life. He still believes truth matters, but he says, look, real truth is going to produce real fruit, real living, real change. And so the first question to ask before we dive into the rest of these verses is, man, are you a child of God or are you a child of the devil? It's a really serious question. So let's keep going. He says this, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. He said this before, right? He said it earlier in chapter 2. He said, look, the first fruit of this gospel taking hold of your life is that you should love one another, that the children of God are those who love the other children. This can easily be expressed. There's wonderful history. We talked about this actually in the gospel class tonight. Everybody, if you don't know, the word Christian, the label Christian, it developed in the city of Antioch in Jesus' day. Jesus was dead. He was raised and gone. It was in the Apostles' Day. And so they had started a church in Antioch. And Antioch was an interesting city in that all the other cities in the Mediterranean area, they all had walls around them. And Antioch had a wall around it as well. But the interesting thing about Antioch is it had walls in the city as well. Antioch was one of the most diverse cities in the Mediterranean at the time. And you had the Syrian section and the Jewish section and the Greek section and the Roman section. You had all kinds of different sections. You had what most people say would be the first Chinatown in Antioch. And so you had various communities, various racial communities in this city, and they all separated themselves with walls to keep themselves separate, clean, pure from the other people. When the gospel came, something really interesting happened. The first thing that began to happen is you had Syrians and Jews and Greeks and Romans all gathering together at one table, sharing one meal, celebrating one salvation, celebrating one Father, treating one another as brothers and sisters and mothers, living together in unity. They actually, they say that the church actually met sometimes in the walls between the different communities. Multiple historians have gone through and tried to ask, okay, why did the church explode the way it exploded? And on one hand, we want to say, yes, the Spirit of God came and he began to move. But what are some of the social reasons that can account for the explosive growth of the church? And over and over and over again, as we listen to early first century historians, as we have letters from Roman generals writing and saying, look, man, everyone everywhere is becoming a Christian. And the reason they are is because there's no other community where they love one another, where they serve one another, where people literally are laying down their lives to take care of the sick, knowing that as they go in to take care of this person who's dying, they're probably going to get the same disease and die. That from the very, very beginning, what was proclaimed as the gospel was heralded, as people came to believe the gospel and gather together in this family called the church, is this family was one who died for each other, who served one another, who loved one another. It was there from the very, very beginning. And John says this is how it was always meant to be, that as he proclaimed the gospel, the thing that immediately followed the proclamation of the gospel, the thing that was there from the very, very beginning, was the command to love one another. And then he tells this odd story. He says we should not be like Cain. Here's the story of Cain and Abel. It's back in Genesis, I think chapter 4 or 5, Art. You're my Bible reference guy this day. Genesis 4. So Cain and Abel are the children of Adam and Eve. So they're the first two guys. Abel likes to hunt and Cain likes to grow things. This is a story that inherent in it is a command to eat meat. The vegetables are evil, and cheesesteak sandwiches are good. Denver Ted's cheesesteak sandwiches are good. Joking. And what happens is they're commanded to come and worship God. And so they both come and they worship God. And as the story goes, God rejects Cain's he brought his vegetables. He rejects what Cain brought, and he accepts what Abel brought. And there's all kinds of debates and talks and discussions about, okay, well, why did he reject that sacrifice and this sacrifice? And they make the story primarily about the sacrifices and what was inherent in the sacrifice of Abel's, that it was blood, that it required death, that it took care of sin. Those kind of, and the text doesn't really go there. But it's interesting where the text does go. And those are great discussions. And I think they're important ones. The text goes to how Cain responds and then what God says to Cain. God says to Cain, hey, why are you so downtrodden? Cain sees this acceptance, see the blessing that comes on his brother, and he doesn't receive the blessing, and he gets really, really angry, jealous. And God says, so look, man, what is this to you? Why is your attention drawn over there? Why are you so agitated and upset? Just do right, do righteousness. Don't concern yourself with your brother, concern yourself with me. Don't concern with competing with him. Follow me, honor me, be righteous here, and beware, because sin is crouching at the door and he will destroy you. The rest of the story goes that Cain doesn't shift his gaze from his brother, but instead kills his brother. And so John says, look, don't be like Cain, who murdered his brother. Now, hopefully there's not a ton of you that are wanting to murder someone in this room, besides me, maybe. No one thought that was funny. I thought it was funny. It's okay. So what's inherent to that story that we're to be warned about? I think it's the gospel should pull us away from Cain's pattern, that instead of looking at our brother and trying to compete with him, trying to one-up him, trying to be concerned that he's receiving this blessing and we're not, and therefore hating our brother and murdering them, we should concern ourselves with what's ours because of righteousness, what's ours because of God. You see, John says, look, like, here's how the gospel produces righteousness. You need to first stop being like Cain. All of us have been raised in a world to some level that where we're constantly in competition with someone else. We're constantly trying to one-up someone else, or we're looking elsewhere to find ways to serve our own glory, to serve our own happiness and joy. And so we use all kinds of social relationships to gain our own happiness. I've talked to lots of guys, man. They're trying to pursue marriage because they think marriage will make them happy. They pursue relationships because those relationships, they as long as those relationships serve their happiness, as long as those relationships work for them, don't rub them the wrong way, give them what they need, they'll stay in those relationships. But the moment someone steps up and challenges them, the moment something difficult happens in those relationships, where those relationships begin to cost them something, they're gone. And the command here is to love. A love that's not rooted in myself, not rooted in my own self-satisfaction, but one that is modeled after Christ in this text. But one that looks to Jesus as the one who's laid down his life for us. And then in turn, we lay down our life, we lay down our good for others. The problem with these terms, love and hate, is that in our culture, they've gotten completely twisted and turned upside down. Love has become this sentimental goo, or it's become this thing that inherently serves us rather than serving others. Hatred has become primarily emotional. It's become primarily about this self-directed disdain towards Stu, as opposed to this, oh, I feel really good about Stu. And in biblical terms, love is not, man, what serves me, what helps me, what makes it work for me. Instead, love is me laying down my life for the good of another. Hatred is not primarily about me raising a knife and trying to kill Stu. Stu's giving it tonight, man. Hatred is about me using Stu, using my relationship with him to serve me. I mean, marriages are being decimated in our culture because of this. Love has been defined as you make me feel good, you make me feel aroused, you make me feel important, you make me feel honorable, you make me feel this way. And so long as that is what's how this relationship works, and so long as that relationship is working that way mutually, we'll stay in this deal. But let that break down. And it's not a healthy relationship anymore. I've got to get out of this thing. But love biblically means I'm laying down my life for your good. It means I don't use you to serve my ends. I'm in this deal that you might become holy, that you might see the glory and the majesty of God, that I might actually express in my life God's good for you. This is the mark of the children of God. This has had massive ramifications on families, and it's had massive ramifications on the church. For a number of people in our culture, the church has been turned into this sort of mall. We have a... Sorry, that's a joke when you're here. This is not a mall. This idea that the church is somehow here to serve my needs, to make me feel better about myself, to make me to serve my needs for religious goods and services. We treat it like the food court. And so we go here and we receive this, and we go here and receive this. But my relationship to the church is primarily about me getting my needs met, me feeling good when I leave here on a Sunday night. That's not how John defines the church. The church are the people who've come and they lay down their lives for one another. It means that you are in this thing, you're committed to this community of people to such a degree that it costs you something. There's a song, Love Hurts. It's on a commercial. It hurts. It should cost. It should be painful. There's this whole... I think it's maybe unique to America. Like we've got this cultural deal about people who are getting married and you get cold feet. We watched a movie... Up in the air, and there's this great climax in the movie where this guy gets cold feet, and he's wrestling with this question of how, and we try to put it like fear of commitment or whatever. I think cold feet basically define, man, it's realizing that I'm entering into a contract, a covenant with another person, where I could get literally destroyed in this thing. I remember a couple of weeks before our wedding, it struck me that. What I was entering into in this marriage relationship with my wife, it wasn't just this thing where, hey, I think things are going to work and it's going to make me happy and everything's going to be great. Man, I was entering into something where my life was literally being laid down. She could ruin me. Like, ruin me. Financially, emotionally, spiritually, like, I'm handing my life to this woman and all power is in her hands to decimate my life. And many of us enter into marriage and we hold a piece back. So I keep my life over here and we're going to be in a partnership so long as it works. But man, The call to love is a call to lay down your life for the good of others. And some of you are participating in this church in a way that it's like, I'm going to go there on Sunday nights. So I'm going to maybe appear a part of a community group, but my real life is over here. And so there's no opportunity for you to get burned or hurt. The sign that you're a child of God is that you can't help but love the brothers. You can't help but love in the way that Christ loved, and it's laying down your life for the good of the people that are sitting around you in this room. It has to be tangible. He goes on here and he says that look, let us love in deed and in truth, not merely in words and talk. And not merely, man, I love Stu. I love him, and he needs money for rent. Stu, I'm going to pray for you, man. I hope that money comes in. Meanwhile, somebody gives me a big check of money. I don't know if that even works. I get a check with money attached to it somewhere in a bank account. And I just pat Stu on the back and say, man, I love you. But he says here, if you see someone who has, if you have the world's goods and you see someone in need, a brother in need, and you don't provide for him, how can you say that the love of God abides in you? This love is costly. And I know, man, it's terrifying. It's terrifying to set your life up in such a way that because it costs you time, it costs you money, it costs you just the discomfort of having people invade your life in all sorts of ways. But this is the kind of life that God has called us to in the church. And there's a massive risk that you're going to get burned, that you're going to get hurt. I can guarantee you're going to get hurt. But there is no other alternative. This is what it means to be children of God. You can't avoid it. You've been called into this family, into this thing called the church, where we have messy people. Me, too. We're just messy. And you've been called to lay down your life for the good of those people in this room. I ran across this really great quote from C.S. Lewis. It's from his book, The Four Loves, which I would strongly recommend. He says this, "There is no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell." And so John's black and white is really black and white. You have two choices. One choice, sorry. But two options. One, you can seal your life off from others, which is what our city is notorious for. You can isolate yourself from others. You can keep yourself from commitment. You can maintain your autonomy and keep yourself from being given to a community of people and to others. And you'll be safe. You'll be safely isolated and bent in on your own selfishness and serving your own pleasures, and you'll prove yourself in the end to be a child of the devil. Or you can lay your life out for others. Give yourselves to this body of people. Serve people in need. Love. Love at great cost to yourself. Man, will it hurt? Yes, it'll hurt a lot. Over and over and over again. But this is the life shaped by the gospel. This is the life that God calls us to. This is the life of those who have been born of the truth. This is the life of those who've received and seen the love of God for us in Christ. But we know love. This is how we know love. That he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. This is the call of the gospel. Believe in Jesus. Believe that God has loved you in Christ. He has dealt with your sins in Christ. He has named you a child in Christ. He has shown you such immense love. He has given you all things in Christ. He has blessed you with all the heavenly blessings in Christ. All of it's yours. Now stop being like Cain. Realize that everything is yours in Christ. And now lay down your life for one another. This is the church we long to see birth in this city. According to Jesus in John 17, this is the kind of church, the kind of community that those who don't believe will look at and see and fall on their face and worship Jesus because they see a community of people laying down their lives to serve one another. So brothers and sisters, let us love not in word or with talk, but in deed and in truth. And this is how we know love, that he laid down his life for us so that we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Let's pray. So Holy Spirit, come. Don't come and just twist our arms so that we'll work harder at this deal. Don't come and just convince us that if we can just grit our teeth, we can somehow figure out how to love one another. But God, come and first show us, ground us, root us in the love that is ours because of Christ. Overwhelm us again that you call us your children. Overwhelm us again that you've died to bear our sins, that we are yours, that we don't have to fight anymore to earn our way. We don't have to guard our lives and protect them so that we can maintain some sense of happiness apart from you. But God, all happiness, all joy has been given in the cross, and now free us because of that to love one another. God, save us from weird legalisms that say, man, I need to somehow create lines that define this love. But God, free us from that to love the gospel, to revel in the gospel, to swim in the love that's ours because of the cross. So much so that within our lives, we lay them down, we die, we give ourselves away again and again and again to serve one another. To love one another, to push one another on towards holiness, to provide for one another. Even at great hurt, at great pain, that we would instead of being bent in on ourselves, to serve ourselves, to protect ourselves, that we'd be bent out to serve and to love one another, and by doing so, worship and praise the God who has saved us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.